Okay, well, today we're in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Last week, I mentioned that Luke 10 is basically broken up into two different sections, the first 24 verses and then verses 25 through 42. And we got through the first part of the first section, verses 1 through 16. And today, I would like to cover verses 17 through 24, as well as go back and draw out some further lessons from the section that we covered last week. So please listen as I read from Luke chapter 10. We'll read all 24 verses here. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Amen. So again, last week we mentioned that Christ had sent out the 72 disciples, 72 other disciples, not simply the 12 apostles. And the reason that he had done this is because he had set his face toward Jerusalem. He was looking at the events of his death and resurrection, realizing that his public ministry on earth was about to end. And he wanted to make sure that the gospel reached every village in Israel. And so he sent out the 72 disciples to be able to imitate his ministry, to work and preaching the kingdom, and in order that the gospel would go forward before God's judgment came on Christ at the cross and before the gospel went to the Gentiles. Now, in verse 17, we see that the 72 disciples return to Christ. And I want to focus on verses 17 through 20. Basically, what we have here is Christ. We have the 72 disciples returning to Christ, and he teaches them in sort of two different sections. So he teaches them from verse 17 through verse 20, And then in verses 21 through 24, he gives them further teaching about the message that they had just proclaimed and about what had just occurred. Now you'll notice in verse 17 that when the disciples come back, they are thrilled that even the demons are subject to them in the name of Christ, that they've been given authority to cast out demons, and that this excites them a great deal. And that's very interesting because we don't find them rejoicing over repentance. We don't find them rejoicing over faith. We don't find them rejoicing that there had been conversion necessarily. We find them rejoicing that demons had been cast out in their name. Now, Christ's response in verses 18 through 20, some might see this as a rebuke. I don't think Christ is rebuking them for their joy. It's not wrong to be excited that demons are cast out of someone. I mean, that's a good thing, and we should rejoice over that. But instead of rebuking them, he gives them further instruction. He explains better what just took place, that this is not just simply the fact that 72 individuals went out and were able to cast out demons, but he explains a couple different things. And in verse 18, he says, he explains it by means of a battle going on between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, sometimes people refer this sentence to the fact that it's speaking about Satan being cast out of heaven when he rebelled against God and revolted against Christ, and Christ kicked Satan out of heaven for his rebellion and pride against God. But probably what Christ is referring to here is what just took place with these disciples being sent out. It's a little difficult to see in English, but the Greek is very clear that if we were to break it up word by word, it would read this way: I was watching Satan like lightning from heaven falling. So it's not wrong for the translators here to use past tense, I saw Satan, but because he's speaking of something that had just occurred, but it's not speaking of something that took place in the distant past. It's speaking of something that was taking place while the disciples were engaged in their ministry. So Christ is saying, while you were going out and preaching the gospel, while you were casting out demons, what was actually taking place is when I was looking at this, I was watching Satan's kingdom crumble, that he was falling. And it's not that Satan was falling from heaven, but he's saying that Satan falling is like lightning from heaven. So the lightning is from heaven, not the falling, not Satan falling from heaven. And so he's saying that this is actually taking place during your ministry. And he's getting them to focus on the fact, again, that this is a spiritual exercise. And we mentioned this last week, but in verse 2, it is so important that when Christ says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Prayer is extremely important, and this is why prayer is so important. Because what is taking place is not just a man speaking the name of Jesus and having a demon get cast out of someone, but this is Satan's kingdom actually retreating as the kingdom of God is advancing. You remember their message was to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so what's taking place is that Jesus Christ is spreading his gospel, spreading his kingship, and Satan is in essence, and he wants to focus the disciples on that. Now, the second thing that he teaches them is in verse 19. Not only is Satan and his kingdom falling back, but then he wants to teach them about this whole subject of authority. And this is very, very important, because the disciples were excited that the demons were subject to them. They were excited that they had authority over demons. And Christ wants to make very clear the kind of authority that the disciples had, the kind of authority that they did have, and the kind of authority that they did not have. It's very clear in verse 19 that the authority that the disciples had to cast out demons was a derivative authority. I have given you authority to do this, says Christ. This is not in and of yourself. It's not because you are so strong and so spiritual that you are able to cast out demons from these people. It's because I have authority as the Son of God, and I have chosen to give this authority to you. It's a derivative authority. And we need to constantly remember that. Christians and ministers of the gospel do not have any inherent authority. We don't have any inherent authority just because of who we are. The only reason anyone has authority in the church is because Jesus Christ has chosen to delegate that authority, and that individual has been recognized by the rest of the church as someone to whom Christ has given gifts, and they are willing to submit to that person under the Lord. So leaders of the church do not have inherent authority. It's only derivative. And this is important because in verse 16, last week we saw the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So you see two sides of the coin here. You see in one sense that those who are listening to ministers of the gospel need to understand that these ministers have authority, and that when a person listens to a minister of the gospel and rejects their message, it's not just the person they are rejecting. They are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that was all Christ said, then people who preach the gospel might be tempted to say, well, then anything I say is sanctioned by Christ. And so I'm able to come to anyone and say, well, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, and you have to listen to me because I have the authority. And if you don't listen to me, you're rejecting Christ. And Christ gives the other side of that aspect. No, you only have derivative authority. And not only is it derivative, but look at why Christ gives them authority. Look at how they are supposed to exercise their authority. He has given them authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, metaphorical for, you know, enemies of Christ, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So the authority that is given to Christ's messengers sent out in his name is spiritual authority for the well-being of those to whom they are speaking. They are to protect the individuals to whom they speak from Satan's attacks. Christ has given them authority over the power of the enemy. That is to say, he has not given the ministers of the gospel authority to come into a member's life and say, well, this is who you should marry, this is the type of job you should take, and this is how you should spend your money. That's not the authority that has been given to Christ's ministers. It's authority to protect them from the evil one, to be their shepherd, to take care of them, not to abuse them, and to shelter them so that when Satan attacks them, they can help them. So that when someone comes and says, you know, they're talking with a minister and they're having difficulties, they're having problems, the minister can say, well, based on what you said, I don't think you're a Christian. I think you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, that's protecting them from Satan's attack because they're under the influence of Satan and he is taking them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if a Christian comes to a minister, they can say, well, you're troubled by these things, but let's turn here to God's word and let me comfort you and encourage you from God's word. That's the authority that the minister has, to protect the people from the attacks of Satan, not to use the sheep for his own well-being. So I hope you see that those two sides of the coin have to go together, and Christ is very concerned to make sure that the disciples understand this. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he writes to the elders of the churches, he basically teaches them this same concept, that they have been called as shepherds of the flock. They are not to dominate those over whom they have been called. They are to be examples to the flock. They are to take care of them. They are not to use them and abuse them for their own good. And of course, he gets that teaching from Christ's own teaching right here. Now, the last thing that Christ teaches them in this section is in verse 20, when he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And this is a very, very important lesson for all of us, because all of us, when we're given a particular gift or a particular grace, we want to glory in the fact that we, this person over here doesn't. And Christ is saying, whatever gift you have, whatever grace you've been given, rejoice that you are saved. Rejoice that you're a Christian, not that you've been given some great gift. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 13. The Corinthian church was being very spiritually mature, And they had people that were boasting about visions and tongues and miracles. And Paul has to come to them in 1 Corinthians 13, and he says, if you don't have love, you have nothing. You can have faith that can move a mountain. You can have all knowledge. You can speak in tongues. It doesn't matter. If you don't have love, you are nothing. You have to have the Holy Spirit residing in your heart. You remember Paul, towards the end of his life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, says that it's a trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He wasn't rejoicing and boasting in the fact that he was this amazing apostle, this great pastor, this incredible missionary. He was saying, I'm just thankful that Christ saves sinners. I'm just thankful when I look at my sin that Jesus was so kind to save me from my sin. That was the Apostle Paul's attitude. Hey, be very familiar with Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a very well-known pastor in the 20th century, and his influence was international. And after he retired from the ministry, a man who had known him very well came to him and said, well, are you sad that you are not a pastor anymore? You know, are you finding it difficult that you had to retire from the ministry? Because it was because of health that he had to retire. And Lloyd-Jones looked at him and said, well, no, I'm not a pastor, I'm a Christian. You know, he said that being preaching the gospel is not my identity. Being saved by Jesus Christ, that's my identity. You know, that's who I am. If I'm not preaching, that's fine with me, as long as I'm going to heaven, as long as I know that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved me. And all of us struggle with that. We find our identity in so many different things because we take care of so many people, or because we have such great gifts, or because we're wealthy, or because we're smart. And none of that matters at all. Christ is saying you need to rejoice. Your identity should be me. Your identity should be the fact that I've died for you and that I love you. And that's enough in any of life's circumstances. And so sometimes we tend to get upset and complain when Christ takes something from us. But oftentimes, it's because our identity has been wrapped up in that object or that person. And Christ is saying, I want you to learn this lesson, that you need to rejoice that your names are written in the book of life, not in this individual or this job that you have. Any comments on this before we move on? Because I want to show how this links up to the book of Acts. Any comments? Okay, well, let me show you how this links up in the book of Acts. One of the things I'm trying to do as we go through Luke is to show you that Luke is volume 1 and Acts is volume 2. Some of you, if you like to read, you're familiar with Banner Truth Publishers, and when they publish the works of the Puritans, you know, do you have the works of John Owen or the works of Thomas Manton or something like that? Well, if you were to go to your shelf and get off the works of Luke, it would be a two-volume set. The Work of Christ, Luke. The Work of Christ, Volume 2, Acts. And that's what we have. So I want to take you to Volume 2 of Luke's works, and I want to show you how these lessons that Christ taught his disciples are played out in the book of Acts. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The disciples learn that conversion, being saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, is what should ultimately drive our rejoicing. And in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches to them, there aren't any miracles done on that day of Pentecost other than the speaking in tongues, but there aren't any, nobody is healed of a disease. But you read in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. You see, the emphasis there is on souls that are added to the church. Individuals whose names were written in the book of life. They were unconverted the day before, and now they are converted. Now they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000 individuals. And the angels, if they rejoice over one soul, how much over 3,000 souls on that day? And then you look in verse 47, that the people were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So Luke is trying to get us to see that the important thing that's taking place here with the expansion of the church is not that the apostles are speaking in tongues, but the amazing thing that's taking place here is that conversions are taking place and that people are being added to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that in chapter 4 in verse 4. After they heal this lame beggar and they're thrown in jail, we read, "But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Again, Luke is trying to put our emphasis on the fact that people are being brought into saving knowledge of the truth. One last passage in Acts chapter 13. There's a whole host of passages we could turn to, but Acts chapter 13. Here we have Paul and Barnabas preaching to the Jews, and the Jews by and large reject it. And in verse 47, we read this: "For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." So again, you see Luke's emphasis here. He's trying to keep our attention on the fact that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are so that individuals can be saved and be brought into the church. That it's not just a demonstration of power or amazing miracles that is the important thing in Acts, but it's that individuals are being saved, that Gentiles who didn't have the gospel are now becoming Christians. Now, I want to point out the second aspect. Not only does Luke show us that these individuals, that the church is rejoicing in conversion, but he also deals with the whole idea of authority. Remember back in Luke 10 and 19 when we were talking about Christ teaching the disciples about the nature of the authority that they had. If you'll turn back to Acts chapter 3, I want to point some of these things out. Acts chapter 3 and verse 12. Peter has just healed a lame beggar, and people are rushing to find out all about this miracle. "But when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus.'" So you see there again, Peter understanding that the authority is not his own, the authority is Jesus Christ. And so when people come rushing to find out what Peter and John did with this lame beggar in front of the temple, he immediately takes their attention and points it to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Don't look at us. We didn't actually do anything. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one who has done this." And then if you'll turn over to chapter 5 and verse 42, we read, "Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." Again, there is absolutely no indication that the disciples and the apostles preached themselves at all. They always preached that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the one who has the authority. He's the one to whom you need to turn. Now, what is very interesting in the early chapters of Acts is that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 19, Christ tells them, "I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Now, sometimes that can be twisted out of context, and people can say, "Okay, great, I'm just going to go through life with no problems. You know, Jesus is with me. I've got power over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt me." Okay? Well, in order to interpret that statement, we need to turn to the book of Acts and find out how that plays out. What does Jesus mean when he says that he's going to give them authority over the power of Satan and that nothing will hurt them? Well, in Acts chapter 4, 5, and 6, we find out that there are three attacks made on the church. There are three attacks that are made on the church. Now, typically when we speak of someone becoming a Christian, we say that a Christian has three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three enemies against the Christian, and of course, corporately against the church. And when we get to Acts 4, 5, and 6, we see the world, Satan, and the flesh. In chapter 4, we see the world's attack against the church. Peter and John are hauled before the court, the Jewish court. And in verse 18, we read this. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then in verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go. So when Christ says that no one will hurt them, here we find that these individuals are being threatened for their faith in Christ. So what does it mean that you can be threatened and yet you still have authority over the enemy? How is it that the world, Christ allows the world to attack the church, he allows the world to threaten us, and then later he allows the world even to throw Peter and John into prison, and yet his promise that they will not hurt you is true, and that his promise you will have authority over all the power of the enemy is true? How do those two things go together? Well, you find in verse 24, and when they heard it, that is, when they brought the report back to the church, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and then you have this prayer, and then in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So the promise does not mean when Christ says, I'll give you authority over all the power of the enemy and no one will hurt you, it doesn't mean that Christians don't go through difficult times. It doesn't mean that the world is not going to threaten us. But it means that in that situation, Christ will be stronger. And Christ will continue to build his church. He allowed them to be threatened. But that created in them a sense of need, a sense of prayer. And when they prayed and cast themselves on the Lord Jesus Christ, he shook them with the Holy Spirit. He filled them with the Holy Spirit to be able to go out and speak the word of God with boldness. And then in chapter 5, if you'll turn over to chapter 5, we have Satan attacking the church. You see in verse 3, this is the well-known story of Ananias and Sapphira. In verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And then in verse 9, after Peter is dealing with Sapphira, he says, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? And you remember when Christ was driven out into the wilderness and Satan attacked him with those temptations, one of Christ's response from Deuteronomy was, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That is a satanic act, to put God to the test. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing under influence of Satan. They were putting God to the test. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. But Peter sees right through that. He understands that this is an attack of Satan. It's not just two professing believers who are trying to lie to the pastor, but it is the influence of Satan on these individuals trying to disrupt the church. So when Christ says, I've given you authority over the power of the enemy and no one will hurt you, that does not mean that Satan does not have influence on individuals that will then try to subvert the church and attack the church. That is not what he's talking about. Rather, he's saying that if we commune with God and we are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, that we will see and understand these attacks by Satan and we will be able to grow stronger in our faith and ward them off. And you see in verse 11 that after Ananias and Sapphira die, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And then we read in verses 12 through 16, if you read in verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So you see once again that Christ does have authority over Satan. He does give us power over him. It doesn't mean that he's going to keep us from his attacks, but it means that he will turn the attacks of Satan into benefits for the church when we follow the Holy Spirit, and that this attack of Satan with Ananias and Sapphira, far from damaging the church, actually brought more believers into the church. And then one last thing in Acts chapter 6, I sort of loosely call this the attack of the flesh, I'm not necessarily saying that in verse 1, when the widows complain, I'm not necessarily saying that that was a sin, but by the flesh, what I mean is the fact that when you put a whole big group of sinners together, you're going to have problems. We're still in an imperfect world. And so what you have here is you have all these sinners coming together, and of course there's going to be friction and complaining. And in verse 1, we read this. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, again, they're increasing, and Satan doesn't like that. He's tried to stop them with threats and abuse, and that hasn't worked. He's tried to stop them by influencing professing members of the church, and that hasn't worked. So now Satan is going to turn to something much more prosaic, people just sort of getting annoyed with each other and arguing with each other. Satan doesn't care how he destroys the church. He'll do it a number of different ways. And in chapter 6, he's going to do it with this complaining. So a complaint by the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So then in verse 6, "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So you see again, in verse 1, you had them increasing in number, and then you had this attack by Satan. And then in verse 7, but the word of God continued to increase. It did not slow down God's work. That's what Christ is talking about with his disciples in Luke chapter 10. That's the context there. That's how this is fleshed out. And you'll notice that when Christ told them to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that this was a spiritual work, you'll notice that when the complaint comes to the apostles, that these women aren't getting the prescribed amount of food, the response is not, "Well, then let's just find the richest guy that we have in the church." I mean, they had 5,000 members of this church. I mean, they must have had some wealthy individuals. But that's not where they turned to meet this need. They said, "We need to find men filled with the Holy Spirit." It was a spiritual issue. It was not just a physical problem. This was a spiritual issue. And so in order to deal with this spiritual attack, in order to deal with this spiritual issue, we need men filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Of course, biblical wisdom meaning the fear of the Lord. And you see that when they did this, everything was done with prayer. In verse 4, the apostles, the 12 apostles, are devoting themselves to prayer. They do not want this complaint to take away from prayer. We've talked about that before, how Satan tries to get us so busy that we can't pray. And the apostles are saying, "No, we're not going to let go of prayer." And then in verse 6, the church then fasts and prays, and then the apostles lay their hands on these men. So it's done according to prayer. So what I'm trying to point out is that the lessons that the disciples learned in Luke chapter 10, verses 18 through 20, are played out historically in the early chapters of Acts. And that's where we need to go if we want to understand what the verses in Luke mean. And we can't just rip them out of context and say, "Well, this just means that I'm never going to have any problems and Satan can't touch me and I'm just going to sort of sail through life." That is not what those verses mean. Luke tells us what they mean historically in the book of Acts. Any questions before we move on to the section or comments? Okay. Well, let's turn back to Luke chapter 10 then. Luke chapter 10. And we find something very interesting in verses 21 through 24. We are told in the Old Testament by Isaiah that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows. And of course, we fully believe that Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. But we have the one instance in the Gospels here, and repeated in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus rejoices. Jesus rejoices. Now, what would make Jesus excited? What would make Jesus Christ rejoice? I mean, that's a fair question. If you're going through the Gospels and Christ does something one time, you need to ask yourself the question, okay, well then, what is he doing this for? And he tells us, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now that is an amazing statement. Jesus is rejoicing that the gospel was hidden from certain people and given to others. That's amazing. That's amazing. The sovereignty of God, that it was God's gracious will or good pleasure that there would be certain individuals who had the gospel hidden from them, and there would be certain individuals who had the gospel revealed to them. And that is only of the will of the Father, not the will of man. It's only the Son and the Father acting together, that no one knows who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Christ was rejoicing about that. Now, what other aspects do you see in verses 21 and 22 that Christ is rejoicing about? What else does Christ rejoice over in these verses? Or what causes him to rejoice? Go ahead, Kate. Okay. Okay. Yeah, he thanks his Father that he is the creator. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Again, I've said this before. I can't remember if here, but in youth group with our young people. But it's always interesting to me when people try to say that evolution and creation is only the first couple chapters of Genesis. You know, well, I believe in evolution and I can still be a Christian because that's really only the first couple chapters of Genesis. No, it's not. Christ believes that his Father is the Lord of heaven and earth. It's everywhere. He believes his Father created this. You can't have a God that didn't create the world. That's not the biblical God. So he's rejoicing in the Creator. What else? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's the relationship between the Son and the Father, isn't it? And we find it doesn't use rejoicing in John chapter 17, but in 18, Christ speaks with the Father about the relationship that they have, that he is rejoicing in the sense that he and the Father are one, that he and the Father have this relationship that no one else has. And the great joy for us in being a Christian is not simply that our sins are forgiven, but that we also enter into this relationship, that we have this relationship with the Father that Christ has. Now, that is astounding. That is astounding. That ever since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden for their sin, we have been separated from God in rebellion to him. And the work of Christ is not just a person of their sin, but it is bringing that individual into the presence of God, and that they too can have a relationship with God the Father in a similar manner that Christ has with his own Father. That's amazing. And so Christ is rejoicing over that. Now, you'll see in verse 24 that he blesses his disciples. In verse 23, he says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So Christ blesses them, because what is taking place here is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, that everyone in the Old Testament who was a Christian looked forward to this day. And this is important because remember that the disciples had just come back from casting out demons. And we're not sure how long they had been gone, but Christ is trying to teach them that they are not to rejoice over simply right now, the present moment, but they are to rejoice that God the Father has been at work since the beginning of the world in bringing individuals to himself. And that what is taking place right now is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God, that he is faithful. You see the connection between verses 21 and 22 and verses 23 and 24. The connection is that in the Old Testament, God the Father had been pleased to not reveal the gospel to anyone except for the Jews and a few Gentiles that came into contact with the Jews. But by and large, the entire nation, the entire race of Gentiles was left out of salvation. Salvation was of the Jews. That was it. If you, in Christ's day, if you were living here in what is now Louisiana, you would have been lost. You never would have heard the gospel because the gospel was only in one place in the entire world. All of us would have been condemned, and that would have been to God's glory. And many people were condemned at that time, 2,000 years ago. The individuals who were living here did not have the gospel, and that pleased the Father. And what Christ is rejoicing over and why he is blessing these disciples is because now the fulfillment of the ages has come, and now the gospel is going to everyone. Jesus Christ is here. You live in a time and a place, he's saying to his disciples, when the gospel is about to go forth to everybody. And so when all of us read this passage and we find Christ rejoicing that the Father hides it from certain individuals and reveals it to other individuals, and when we find that the fulfillment of the Old Testament has come, we ought to rejoice, because I think all of us in here are Gentiles. I don't think we have any Jewish members of our church. I don't know. But I think all of us here are Gentiles. All of us would have been totally lost at that time. But Christ, in his kindness, has allowed you and I to live right now in the world in which we live after Christ has come. He has allowed the gospel to come to North America. He's allowed it to be preached in this church so that we can raise our children hearing the gospel. Gentiles did not always have this. This is an incredible blessing, and we need to thank God for that. That is only of his good pleasure. Now, I want to point out a few things where we see this in Acts again. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 3, because I want to show you these two aspects. First of all, the prayer that Christ offers, and well, first of all, we'll go backwards. I first want to show the historical nature of our salvation that Christ talks about in verses 23 and 24, and then we'll go back and look at the prayer that he offers. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 3, again, we've been here already this morning, but in Acts chapter 3, when the apostles proclaim the gospel, it's very, very interesting. Oftentimes when the gospel, if somebody says to you, what is the gospel? Somebody says to you, you know, if a sinner comes in from the outside, totally lost, never read the scriptures, and they sit down and somebody says, okay, now give them the gospel. Share the gospel with that individual. Or you're speaking with your neighbor who has never heard of the scriptures, and you say to yourself, okay, I've got to share the gospel with this person. Most of us would probably say, well, Jesus saves you from your sins. Most of us would probably run right to the cross. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But look at what the disciples do in Acts chapter 3. When people come running, what does Peter say in verse 13? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. You cannot understand the work of the Messiah unless you understand the work of God in the Old Testament. Because the Messiah is the fulfillment of all of the promises in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus is getting at when he says, blessed are you, because you are seeing something that the prophets and the kings of Israel wished to see and did not. But now you are hearing them and seeing them. That these apostles are opening up the history of Israel as a means of explaining the gospel. And turn over to Acts chapter 7. It's a long chapter. We're not going to be able to read it. But I'll just point out to you that when Stephen is put on trial, here's a guy who is put on trial for his life. His life is hanging in the balance. Now, most of us, if we were on trial for our life, we'd probably cut to the chase. You know, we'd try to bring as much evidence forward to say that we didn't do it or that we're getting framed or something. Stephen starts all the way back at the beginning of the Old Testament. This guy's on trial for his life. And he starts talking about the God of Israel and starts talking about the patriarchs and Joseph. And he starts talking about how they couldn't find any food. And then he talks about Moses and David and Solomon. What is Stephen doing? He's preaching the gospel. The gospel is historical fact. The gospel is that God promised to these Jews that he would bring forth a deliverer from them. His whole point is trying to show the Jews in front of him that you are not rejecting some new phenomena. You remember when Saul of Tarsus describes Christianity, it was followers of the way. It was just a sect to them. And Stephen is saying, no, this is not just a flash in the pan. This is not just some guy from Nazareth that gathered around disciples. This is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that has been promised. It's exactly what Jesus was telling his disciples in Luke chapter 10. That don't get so excited that demons are fleeing. Be excited and rejoice that God is faithful and God keeps his promises and God has sent the Messiah just like he said he would. Do you see how that opens up our view of salvation? That opens up our ability to rejoice in God. So in Acts, you see the history being recounted. And then if you'll turn back to Acts chapter 4, we'll close with this morning. But in Acts chapter 4, we see something very, very interesting. In verse 24, I skipped over this section earlier, but let me read verses 24 through 30. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak to your word, to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, this prayer that the church offers is not word for word the same that Christ prayed in Luke chapter 10, but it's concept for concept. It is the exact same prayer that Christ offered in Luke chapter 10. Look at how they start out. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That is exactly how Christ began his prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. They are praying to the Creator God. And then they talk about the Gentiles raging. They talk about Pontius Pilate, Herod, and the Jewish leaders crucifying Christ, doing what God had predestined beforehand they would do. That is exactly what Jesus was praying in Luke chapter 10, that you have hidden these things from the wise and have revealed them to little children. It's exactly what they're rejoicing about. The fact that God is the Father, the fact that he's the Creator, and the fact that he hid his plan of salvation from certain individuals and revealed it to others. So this church in Acts chapter 4 has learned how to pray exactly how Christ prayed. And that is what we as a church need to learn how to pray. We need to learn how to pray to our Father, who made heaven and earth, and who does all things well, and who hides the gospel from certain individuals, and who reveals the gospel to other individuals according to his gracious pleasure. Our hymn, "This is My Father's World," in the Trinity hymnal, is the text at the top of the hymn is Acts 4:24. And we tend to think of that, at least I do, oftentimes tend to think of that as a children's hymn. "This is my Father's world." But if you read through that hymn, there are some truths that only an old Christian can really grasp hold of. I mean, "This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought." I mean, that's how we go to sleep at night. That is how we are able to get up in the morning. It is our Father's world. And the song ends by saying, "Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." That's what these people are praying about. And so this is not just pure doctrine or pure theology. It means prayer. It means singing. This is what we should pray to one another. This is what we should sing to one another. And this is how we should get up in the morning. That's the lesson that Christ was trying to teach these disciples when they came back and were excited that the demons were subject to them. He's saying, look, take your attention, turn it to the Father. Take your attention, turn it to the Son, and rejoice that we are at work and that nothing will conquer the church on earth, because it's my work and I'm the one who's doing this. And that ought to give all of us great comfort as we sing and pray to one another in worship. Any comments or questions as we close? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that so often we are afraid to come to you. We are cold toward you. I pray that you would forgive us. I pray that like your Son, Jesus Christ, we would run to you at every opportunity, and that we would rejoice that you are the Creator, the King over heaven and earth, and that you do hide these things from the wise, but that you reveal them to the foolish and to the sinful, that you are a friend of sinners, and that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We pray that you would be pleased to have your word go forth from this church, even this morning as Pastor Fred brings the scriptures to us. We pray that you would open hearts who are hard, filled with unbelief, and we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, and that they would rejoice that they have found a Savior. We pray in his name, amen.